And if you want to turn this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And as you're doing that, I just want to ask you to imagine with me for a moment. I think we can still do that as adults. I think we can still imagine. But imagine with me for a moment that you've been thrust into a position of leadership. You weren't looking to lead. You weren't expecting to lead. But all of a sudden, you get promoted past those with more experience in the field and more time in the company. And as a result, almost nobody respects your leadership. What do you do? How do you lead? How do you fulfill your duties as a leader when your team is disinclined to follow? Well, if the number of leadership books on Amazon.com and leadership articles available on the internet are any indicator, you are not the only person who's ever faced this challenge. Because this is a multi-million dollar industry. There's an industry devoted to questions just like these. But let's just stay with our imagination a little bit longer. Can you imagine what it'd be like to be thrust into that position without any of those resources? No internet, no Amazon, no Barnes and Noble, no leadership podcasts, nothing. Nothing but a kind of a hodgepodge collection of books from your Bible. This is the position that Timothy was in when he received the book of 1 Timothy. And from everything that we can see in this epistle, everything that we can see as we read through the New Testament, what we see is that Timothy was Paul's closest associate and right-hand man. Paul sent Timothy everywhere. And Timothy wasn't a guy who was chasing the limelight. He was a man who was happy to serve in Paul's shadow. He wasn't looking to find his next place of leadership to finally be on his own. But everything changed the moment that Paul appointed Timothy to a significant position of leadership in the city of Ephesus. There were some serious problems in the church. Paul left Timothy behind to straighten them out, and it appears that Timothy was starting to buckle under the pressure. Yet instead of chiding Timothy for his struggles, Paul prescribes four principles in our text today that have really stood the test of time and come to define the essence of faithful leadership in the local church. And as we go to our text this morning, we're going to see four things. Four marks of faithful leaders that Paul lays out for Timothy. Faithful leaders understand the impact of their example. Faithful leaders recognize the source of their authority. Faithful leaders exercise their spiritual gifts, and faithful leaders keep a close watch on their heart. Four things that we're going to see and unpack in the text today. So let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Beginning in verse 11, Paul says, "Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given by the prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all might see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers." Faithful leaders understand the impact of their example. Number one. You know, I have to admit, when I came to verse 11 as I was preparing this sermon series, I really was struggling with should I include verse 11 with last week's sermon or have it lead into this week's sermon. I was really wrestling, like where does verse 11 fit in Paul's argument? I mean, it seems like a fitting conclusion, but the more I really studied how this initial exhortation that Paul gives Timothy plays in to his marks that he lays out in the text today, it makes sense that it actually fits with where we're at today, verses 12 through 16. Because in all of this, Paul opens up this section with a black and white reminder that elders actually have real authority. Command and teach these things. He's saying, Timothy, you have real authority. Now he's going to clarify that as he goes along, but he's saying, Timothy, you have real authority within the church. And we might ask, like, why? Well, why does Paul need to remind Timothy of this God-given authority? Well, it's because in the first century, there were two classes of grown men in society. Two classes. There were those who were 40 and under. They were called the young men. And there was those who were 41 and older, and they were called the elders. So Timothy belongs to this group already in society that is considered to be the young men. You're not an elder yet. You're still wet behind the ears. You're not old enough to take real leadership positions. And as Paul's writing this, it seems that he understands that some of these believers in this church where he had been for a number of years, he knew there were going to be some people who were going to just discount Timothy because of his age. But the question comes up is, then how would Timothy lead in a church where he had people in his own church that wouldn't respect or follow his leadership simply because of his age? Would he shrink back? Would he pull back in fear? Would he lash out and try to gain respect by force? Or would he lead? Would he lead by example, which is the first thing that Paul calls Timothy to do? Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct, in love, in faith and purity. Notice Paul sets out five areas. Five areas in which Timothy needs to lead by example in his church. But let's just take a minute to survey each of these traits. Leader needs to lead by their speech. Why? Why? Because because leaders lead by their words. Leaders give instructions. Leaders give commands. Leaders cast visions for projects and ministries. Everything that a leader does, there's some sort of communication that's happening. But a spiritual leader needs to be careful, Paul is saying, with their words. Because their words have the power both to heal and to hurt. They can do both. Therefore, what does the spiritual leader need to do? Make every effort to season his speech with grace and with truth. Whether he's preaching the gospel, whether he's counseling the weak, or whether he's admonishing an unrepentant sinner. That there's grace and there's truth there. The speech is needed. But how it's carried out is important. He needs to be an example also in his conduct, because a spiritual leader doesn't lead by words alone. A spiritual leader can't go through life living as a hypocrite, switching back and forth between Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde personalities. Living one way at church or one way in public and living another way in private. He's not allowed to do that. Rather, he endeavors to live a consistent, though ever imperfect, Christian life before the Lord, whether he's at church, whether he's at home, whether he's out in the community. Spiritual leaders are supposed to be examples in speech and conduct. And how can we tell that that's happening? What primary arenas does Paul have in mind? Or what qualities does Paul have in mind? He has three things that are going to be manifest in this speech and in this conduct. It's love and faith and purity. Let's quickly move through these. At its core, there's this call to love. It is a call to lead out of a profound love that treasures the glory of God above all other things. It's a vertical love first. Because we can't truly have a horizontal love for our fellow Christians. We can't have a love for a lost and dying world if we're not first treasuring our Lord. It's really the overflow of our love for God that comes out in our love for other people. So he's saying, Timothy, you need to be leading in conduct and word by love. You need to be a man who's leading, and faith is evident in him as he leads. Faithful leaders don't lead in their own power. They don't lead in their own wisdom. They don't lead by their own sense of force and direction. No. But a steadfast faith in the promises of God. A faith that's manifest in a profound conviction that God is able to soften the hardest of hearts and save the worst of sinners. I mean, if a pastor doesn't have at least that faith there, it's impossible to do anything in ministry if we don't believe that God is able to work that work. It's a faith, it's a deep-seated trust. It's a deep-seated trust that God is sovereign over all of our sufferings and setbacks. Of all people, I mean, all Christians need to know this, but of all people, leaders need to know it. Because things don't always go the way you expect. And finally, a leader leads with a faith that comes through as a tenacious assurance that their every sacrifice is truly worth the cost as they pursue God's will. See, that's what it looks for. Looks like for a leader to be an example in love and in faith. And finally, a leader is to be an example in purity. And here, the way this word is used in its context, Paul is really focused on the issue of sexual purity. Of all the commands that could be given to a younger man, this is probably the most obvious and necessary, because ministry puts leaders in close contact with women as they lead. Whether they're coordinating ministries, whether they're providing pastoral counsel or other things, there's close contact. And Paul's saying, Timothy, like, this is an important arena. Love and faith, but especially purity. But let's just ask the question, why? Why does Paul emphasize these five traits out of all the other traits that he could rightly leverage from God's word? Well, I think Andreas Kostenberger hits it on the head when he points out that these qualities, these five qualities in which Timothy is to be an example, are the very qualities that younger men struggle to attain. He's talking to a young man who needs to lead. He needs to lead as an example. And what does he do? He says, these are five areas that are typically more difficult for younger men as they lead. But if Timothy becomes an example in these things, things will start to change in his church, because his church, entire church, will be able to recognize in his example that authority in the church isn't simply a matter of age. No, it's a matter of a man's example over time. And this is how Timothy is supposed to keep people from despising his youth. It's kind of interesting that Timothy is not supposed to run around commanding people, stop despising my youth, stop despising my youth, stop despising my youth. Paul said so. But he's told to be the example. Let them see it. Yet this mark is only the first mark of a faithful elder or faithful leader. A faithful leader also recognizes, Paul says, the true source of their authority, which is God's word. We go to verse 13, until I come. Now, I'll bet Timothy's thinking that cannot be soon enough. Can you please give me a date on the calendar? I want you to come. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. Whether you realize it or not, this little sentence here, it's really a landmark text in defining the primary work of a pastor and defining the corporate worship of the local church. Because a pastor's job, according to Paul here, is to faithfully proclaim God's word to God's people in three primary ways. this public reading, exhortation, and teaching. And I think it's safe to say that in our day and age, the public reading of Scripture doesn't really carry as much weight. It doesn't carry as much interest among congregations. We think, you know, things need to be efficient. Why should I listen to somebody read for 5 to 7 minutes when I can read it myself? Or why should we recite it together? Why should we read affirmations together? But it's interesting that it's really, really important. I mean, on one hand, as we think of the initial context of the churches the church that Timothy is working in, almost nobody has access to a scroll. Like, they don't have family bookshelves. These things aren't available. Scrolls were incredibly expensive, and they're kept by the leaders of the church. And at the same time, not everybody could read. So many times, public reading of Scripture was the only chance that a Christian had to actually hear God's Word. But it gets even more important when we realize that the Greek word that Paul uses here for public reading emphasized the gravity of the reading, because it was commonly used in classical Greek to note the public reading of a will, or to read like a royal edict. So the very word that Paul uses here for public reading is saying, like, when we sit down and we hear, or we stand and we hear the Word of God read, what are we hearing? We are hearing something that is really important. It's like on par with hearing from the king. But the next thing that Paul goes to, as he says, public reading, he follows it up with two qualifying terms that work together: preaching and teaching, exhortation and instruction. It's not enough for Timothy merely to read God's word to God's people, to roll the scroll back up, and to put it back on the shelf. What Timothy's people need in Ephesus is for Timothy to explain and apply the text. That's what they need. And in fact, as we turn to our Old Testament, it's interesting to see that Paul's not just giving some good advice to a young pastor. He's actually anchoring this command in a clear biblical precedent. I mean, on the one hand, it was something that was already done in the synagogue, but it reaches all the way back to just after the exile. Right after the people of Judah come back from Babylon, they're trying to rebuild their lives, we get to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. Down to verse 5. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and he opened it all, and as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen." Lifting up their hands, they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Jumping to this latter half of verse 7. The Levites helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. What did God's people need? They needed to hear the law. They needed to hear God's word. But what was the recognition among the Levites and the people? Well, okay, I heard what the law says. Can you help me understand more about it? Can you help me apply it? It's not as clear to me what I should be doing as a result. And so the Levites are spending all day giving a clear explanation of the law. We might call it, in our terms, an exposition of the law. As we talk about expository preaching is simply saying the main burden of the text is the main burden of the sermon. So Paul is calling Timothy to a task that's already laid down in the Old Testament. It's already been practiced through the synagogue, and it's something that needs to be on the forefront of the church, because that's where his authority is. His authority isn't in his position. His authority is in the Word of God. So stepping away from Timothy for a minute. Imagine you take your spouse to a Michelin star restaurant. How many people know like what a Michelin star restaurant is? Okay, I got a couple hands. All right. So at least a few of you will be with me. Those are like the fanciest, greatest rated restaurants. Okay, places that I've never gone to one. Maybe I will one day. But imagine you take your spouse to a Michelin star restaurant. It took you months to get a reservation. And then you had to wait months for your dinner to find, or wait, we had to wait months for your dinner date to finally arrive. Like, you're excited. You know, and you get there with your wife, and you sit down, and you look over the menu, and then you make your order, and you wait for your meal like a 5-year-old waiting for Christmas morning. I mean, you can just taste it. You're looking at plates on other tables going, oh, we're finally here. But your meal arrives, and it's nothing like the menu. The meal's nothing like the menu, and in absolute disbelief, you call your waiter over going, I think you just gave me the wrong meal. This isn't what I've ordered. But it gets worse. Your waiter leans over to you and says, oh no, sir, this is the meal that you ordered. I've just never liked the way our chef prepares it. Anytime a customer orders this, I make sure to add a few of my own personal ingredients on the way over to your table to make sure that you like it. Now, I don't think anybody would put up with this kind of nonsense in a restaurant, would you? I'm not sure you're paying for your meal, right? I mean, this is something that would just be catastrophic. What's the waiter's job? The waiter's job is to carry the food from the kitchen to your table. He's to carry your compliments to the chef for his cooking. That's his job. His job is to carry the food and get out of the way. But the sad truth is, this is the kind of preaching that comes from many evangelical pulpits today. The congregation hears the text read and it waits in anticipation for an exposition of the text, only to be disappointed when the text is never engaged, or when the text is so encrusted with stories and jokes that it's never seen or heard, or even worse, the text is distorted because it's being preached through a therapeutic, political, or social lens. What's clearly ridiculous in the context of a restaurant can be accepted within the local church if they're not careful. See, pastor's authority is not in his position, it's not in his education, it's not in his creativity, charismatic nature, but his faithful explanation and application of God's word. In fact, there's a, you could easily find it online. A couple years ago, John MacArthur was at a conference, and a lady stood up and just asked a question. It was a Q&A session, and asked, like, well, how much authority does a pastor have? And MacArthur, I can't give everything that he said in it. You can look it up and watch the video, it's there. But his basic answer was this: a pastor has no authority on his own. He doesn't have authority. Any authority that a pastor has is in God's word, standing on what God's word says. That's the authority they have. Anything beyond that isn't true authority. And I think that that's what Paul's getting at here, as he's calling Timothy to command and to teach these things and to be an example, and then going right to the word. He's saying, like, this is the grounds of your authority. This is what everything is about. Your faithfulness to carry my word to my people. Yet to do this, a faithful leader needs to make sure he's exercising his spiritual gifts, not relying on his inherent abilities. 1 Timothy 4, starting in verse 14. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Do you see how Paul's moving through this? He's taking Timothy past his own resources. And it's kind of funny because in the West, in America, I think it's really easy for us to consider ministry from a purely human perspective. It's easy to focus on the minister themselves. But here, in these two verses, Paul reminds us that ministry is impossible apart from the calling and gifting of the Holy Spirit. And I believe this is especially important for Timothy, because he needs to remember that God has already equipped him to lead. And while Paul doesn't really give us any details in these verses, he seems to be pointing back to the very moment that Timothy was ordained for ministry, a moment in which elders gathered, they laid their hands on him, a moment in which some kind of prophetic word was uttered and a spiritual gift was bestowed. In fact, this moment is so pronounced in Timothy's life, and Paul sees it as so essential to his ministry that Paul references it two other places. In the opening of our book, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says, "This charge I entrust you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with what? The prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." He's saying, Timothy, there were things that God revealed about you and your ministry that are to keep you going. We get to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. "For this reason I remind you to fan into a flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and self-control." See, in this, Paul is saying, Timothy, you're not on your own. God's already given you supernatural help for your ministry in Ephesus. But in order for you to access this help, Timothy, you have to exercise and develop your giftedness. You need to work at it. And that's because spiritual gifts are not a once and for all unchanging endowment from God. No, to the contrary, spiritual gifts need to be developed and cultivated through constant use and dependency on the Holy Spirit. And church, I think this is one of the areas where, or I should say one of the reasons why I think so many Christians don't believe they have a spiritual gift. I think one of the most awkward, hard conversations that I have with every Christian is, I don't know, I just don't feel like I have anything. I don't feel like I have a place. Well, part of it is I think we've become to equate spiritual gifts with incredible confidence, instantly observable power, and instant success. But I think in these very verses, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul is making it clear that our gifts have to be developed over time as we minister in the Holy Spirit. Just like anything else, gifts need to be developed. So if you ever struggled with the idea of spiritual gifts, this is actually how we grow. We grow by doing. It doesn't always feel comfortable at the beginning. It doesn't always feel like you're even really accomplishing what you're hoping to accomplish at the beginning. But we grow as we serve, and in many cases we grow the most as we serve in the face of difficulty and hardship and circumstances that make it hard to do the very thing we're being asked to do. Because these are the times that we are convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that we cannot succeed in our own power. That's important. We think often that having a spiritual gift means that nothing can stop me, nothing can slow me down. Everything is going to instantly happen. And so often, how do we grow in our ability to serve in our area of giftedness? It's when God takes us to the place where it makes it clear, that was not you. And you know it. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, speaking more broadly, not just specifically about spiritual gifts. But 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 8, he says, "For we don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction that we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we'd received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." I think this is one of the most encouraging passages in our New Testament. When you look at the life of Paul, you look at a guy and you're like, this is a guy who doesn't stop no matter what comes at him. This is a guy who's unfazed. And here we have Paul confessing, I really just kind of wanted to die. I was done. And he says, God took me over the edge. He took me past my every reserve so that I might encounter him and minister in his strength. See, the hardships that make us want to quit and walk away may be the things that God is bringing into our life to develop our gifts. But in all this, we need to make sure that we don't miss Paul's even greater goal in these two verses. He's calling Timothy to a humble life of continual progress, not perfection. Notice in the text, what does he want? He wants all people to see his progress. Not just progress in example, not just progress in preaching, but even in this gifted service that Timothy is to be growing in progress over time. And I think this is an important thing for us to see, because Christian leaders can face the constant temptation to act like they've somehow made it. Like they're in some way perfect, when really it's a deadly trap from the devil himself. I mean, on the one hand, every single leader knows that they're not perfect. And to act so is hypocritical. And on the other hand, it can lead a believer or a leader to live a life of constant fear that they're going to be exposed in all of their imperfections. Which will eventually happen because no leader is perfect. So how can a leader avoid this trap? How can he avoid this make-believe perfection? I think Paul points us the way in Philippians chapter 3. There's a mindset that we need to have. As leaders, this also applies to us as Christians. Not that I've already obtained this or I'm already made perfect, but I press on. I press on to make it my own because Jesus Christ has made me his own. One thing I do not consider that I've made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if any of you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Notice, how does Paul avoid this trap of make-believe perfection? He has a humble and honest assessment of himself. He pursues continual progress because of what Christ has already done. And that's interesting. He's not trying to earn something before Christ. He's saying, Christ has already done work. I'm pursuing. And then he says, I'm not living in the past. And we know the past can have good things and bad things. It can have hurts and pains. It can have failures. It can have incredible moments of success. And Paul knows, like there's ways that we can allow the past, whether it's good past or bad past, to be something that drives our current life. Whether it's fear on one hand or on the other hand, if it's leaning back on the good things that have happened and the successes that we've seen, to look back and to say, look, everything was, I had this great moment. Therefore, I don't need to push forward anymore. No, rather what we see here Paul saying is that I press forward because I'm convinced that the heavenly reward is worth the earthly cost, is what Paul says. Now, at this point, I wouldn't be surprised if at least a few of you weren't thinking like as we read through everything that Timothy's had to go through, everything Paul is exhorting Timothy to do, like why would anyone pursue leadership in the local church? It's an impossible task. It's mired in constant expectations and tribulations and points and times of conflict. But as we've already seen, what's the key for Timothy? What does Paul hold out in front of Timothy? He says, Timothy, God has called you and equipped you for the task. And while it's hard to explain, explain as a pastor and one who's been in ministry for years, the calling that God gives over time is a calling that eclipses every other calling that a man can have. John Newton put it this way in one of his pastoral letters. And this is a little old English, so follow along. The man who is once moved by the Spirit of God to this work will prefer it. The man who is once moved by the Spirit of God to this work, the ministry, will prefer it, if attainable, to thousands of gold and silver, so that he is at times intimidated. Pardon me. Let me get that back again. The man who is once moved by the Holy Spirit of God to this work will prefer it, if attainable, to thousands of gold and silver, so that though he is at times intimidated by a sense of its importance and difficulty compared with his own great insufficiency, he can't give it up. Some piercing words from Newton. Because he brings out two truths. On one hand, he's saying God's calling can eclipse the offer of riches. And at the same time, God's calling can eclipse the kind of constant intimidation that leaders feel because they see insufficiency. This is the power that accompanies God's calling and his gifts for ministry. And it's the very power that's kept thousands of ministers from drowning in the storm-tossed sea of ministry. Yet as we transition to verse 16, we're confronted by the honest reality that it's possible for a leader's confidence in God to be compromised or crushed. I think that's an important qualification. For everything that Paul lays out, for the power of God at work, the Spirit's work in Timothy's life, giving Timothy everything he needs, he wants him to know that it is possible to be crushed along the way. Verse 16. Keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. The final words. Faithful leaders keep a close watch on their hearts. And I know that Paul doesn't use the specific word heart in this verse, but I think it helps us grasp the essence of Paul's concern. He's concerned that the requirements and hardships of ministry might tempt a leader to separate his inner spiritual life from his public ministry. To start living a split personality. And when this happens, a once faithful leader can slowly transform into a religious professional who's just performing religious services out of sense of duty, rather than a heartfelt delight in Jesus, a humble reliance on His Spirit, and a love for the church. This is what Paul is concerned about with Timothy. Watch your heart. Because one of the things that can happen if your heart is drifting away is that you end up in this position where you're in this slow fade away from Jesus, and that slow fade is often accompanied by some kind of doctrinal compromise. Where Timothy might be tempted to start trimming the corners of his preaching as he exposits God's word, avoiding texts that he doesn't want to preach. And this is coming from a man. Paul is a man who knows the pressures and the pains of ministry more than anybody else. He knows that the call to faithful ministry always comes with a cost. He's condemned by the Jews as an enemy. He's been beaten, flogged, stoned, and imprisoned. He's been rejected by the very churches he's planted. And he was watched once faithful leaders shipwreck their faith and lead entire churches astray. Which is why Timothy needs to keep a close watch on himself and his teaching. The truth of the matter is that the cost of ministry can wear down the most passionate and gifted leader. And Paul's greatest concern is not only for Timothy, but the entire church. We go back to verse 16. Notice, where is Paul's concern? It's Timothy and the church. Keep a close watch on yourself and your teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. But we come to this final line, and we're like, what does Paul mean? Timothy, persist, because in this you'll save yourself and your hearers. Because I think that we all know that salvation is a gift of God. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, right? Not by works. There's no way that we're maintaining our salvation in our own power. I think the simple answer to this is that Paul is reminding Timothy of the gospel truth that persevering faith and salvation go hand in hand. Persevering faith and salvation go hand in hand. We talked about this a couple weeks ago when we were talking about apostasy and the end of times. And in that persevering faith, that faith that lasts through all the ups and downs of our life, though it grows down to the smallest faint flicker of a flame, almost ready to die, that faith doesn't die. And it's not because we're strong. It's not because we're strong. We are not strong. It's because we're promised, as we saw in 1 Peter chapter 1, that the very way that God guards us is through faith. He continues to empower our faith so that it never fully and finally falls away. So Paul's reminding him, he's saying, you got people in your church. But just like any church, not every person sitting in the pews or chairs every Sunday has truly come to faith in Christ. They're learning, they're growing towards Christ. And your faithfulness matters for their life and for yours. See, at the end of the day, I think Paul is saying, Timothy, I know it's hard. I know in your place right now where you're going to be tempted to quit and walk away because, frankly, it's just a mess. But I'm here to tell you that you can't. And that's because a leader's faithfulness over time will have a far greater impact than they can ever imagine. Leader's faithfulness over time will have a far greater impact than they can ever imagine. What's hard is the difficult moments and periods that we go through. And Paul is trying to reorientate Timothy's mind past just the present to see what's ahead. Which means at the end of the day that Paul is saying, Timothy, hold fast. Hold fast to these marks of a faithful leader. Understand the impact of your example. Recognize the source of your authority. Exercise your spiritual gifts. Keep a close watch on your heart and wait for God to accomplish his work through your spirit-filled and faithful service as you wait. Let's close in a word of prayer.